Giving thanks in troubling times. Well, quite a Thanksgiving we have. The devastating catastrophic fires here in the North State over the past 3.5 months really have raised questions in the minds of many concerning how we should understand either God or Satan's involvement or non-involvement in these deadly fires. You've probably seen the news, but many whose homes have been destroyed and lives directly impacted by the Carr, Delta, and Camp fires are searching for answers. How can we answer them when, as at 7:31 Friday evening, the death toll from the deadliest wildfire in California history had risen to 71? And worse, the Butte County Sheriff, Corey Hania, said Friday that a list of missing people that he released on Thursday of 631 names had increased to 1,011 names. Now, some of those are saying that they shouldn't be on the list, and hopefully it'll come down. But there are many, many, probably more that will be found. And he says the number will fluctuate up or down as the missing are located dead or alive. According to the California Department of Forestry and Fire Protection, 9,700 residences have been destroyed and another 155 damaged, 118 multi-residences, apartments, I guess, and 290 commercial buildings have been destroyed, and 50 additional commercial structures. Now, this doesn't include the 504 structures destroyed and the 96 damaged in the Woolsey Fire in Los Angeles and Ventura counties around Malibu. And they say that there are 57,000 homes still threatened. I sure hope they get that fire out, because these statistics are just staggering, unbelievable. Now, how are we to comprehend such horrific devastation from a biblical and theological perspective, let alone be able to give thanks today? We're going to consider that. You know, we wonder, where is God in all this, or is Satan involved somehow? This past week, a friend of ours who was concerned over the fiery destruction in the North State called to ask if I thought Satan was responsible for the strong winds and spreading the fire. A speaker she had heard implied that was the case. It was all Satan's fault. Well, I did some quick mental research, and here's what I told her. I said, God has Satan on a leash, thank God. If he could impact the weather in some way, it is only with God's permission. Like in the case of Job, you've all read Job probably. God allowed Satan to afflict Job in order to test him. And this included the fire of God, perhaps lightning. And this fire of God fell from heaven and burned and consumed his sheep and his servants, as well as a great wind that collapsed the four corners of his older son's house, killing his sons and his daughters, according to Job 1, 16 and 19. And then I shared the following scriptures to support my case. First of all, it is God, not Satan, who controls the weather. Jeremiah 10, 13 says, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Sounds to me like God's in charge. God also controls the skies and the rain. Psalm 77, verses 16 through 18 says, When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. That's imagery, you know, figurative language, but it really has a point. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed under my side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world, and the earth trembled and shook. That's what the psalmist says. And God controls the wind. Mark 4:39. Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee, you know, in that boat. And he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Also, Jeremiah 51:16 has something to say about that. And then God has power over lightning and his and his enemies. Psalm 18:14. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe and lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. He vanquished them. God has power over all of nature. Job 26:7-8 says he stretches out the north over the empty space and he hangs the earth on nothing. How did Job know that? I mean, that's the first book written in the scriptures, the oldest book in the Bible. They didn't know in that those days, you know, that the earth was hanging about nothing. They thought the earth was supported even later than that on the back of a giant tortoise or held up by Hercules. But Job says he hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, and yet the clouds are not broken under it. Ever wonder how the clouds, you know, they hold water, but they don't fall apart. They just, the water comes out, but the clouds stay there. You fly through them on a plane when you're going to Chicago or Dallas or wherever you fly to. And then Satan's power is limited by God. I love this. Now in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, Zechariah had vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord with Satan at his right hand to oppose him. Now this is figurative of God's love for Israel, but it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now, the passage indicates that although Satan is the accuser of the brethren, he doesn't even have freedom of speech if God doesn't allow it. So if such questions have entered your mind, don't feel guilty. Many prominent individuals mentioned in Scripture expressed similar questions. Here's a few of them. David in Psalm 13:1 writes, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" There were times in David's life he thought, "God, man, God's forsaken me." Habakkuk laments, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Destruction and violence are before me." Don't you imagine some of those people in that fire, up in the campfire, had those thoughts go through their mind, crying out to God as the flames impinged upon their houses and ultimately burned them up? I imagine there were many Christians there wondering, where is God? Job cries out in the midst of his torment, "God has cast me into the mire, and I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me." Where's the action, God? That was Job. But you know, he provides us with a fundamental lesson regarding our questions concerning God. Our cries of "Why, Lord?" or "Why, God?" can be appeals to God because of his loving kindness, despite our circumstances. Was Job really serious about that? Had he totally lost faith in God? No. Because when his wife said, "Go ahead and die, might as well die," he said, "Curse God and die." That's what the wife said. What was Job's response? "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him," or "yet I will hope in him." That was Job's response. You know, the prophet Isaiah asked similar questions in Isaiah 40:27. There he lamented, "My way is hidden from the Lord." There's some background to this you should understand. Why did he say that? Well, in the years prior to Israel's exile in Babylon, Isaiah foresaw the response of God's people to their future fate. Now, he's a prophet, and he's prophesying a century and a half ahead of time. And during King Hezekiah's reign, he thought, "There will be peace and security all my days," in 39 verse 8. Now remember, he's saying this in 40 verse 27. But Hezekiah's attitude or thought was a false, overconfident assumption. In fact, here's what happened. When the king of Babylon's envoys made a state visit to Jerusalem, Hezekiah, being flattered and unaware of Babylon's motives, showed the envoys his treasure house, his silver, his gold, his armory, and all that was in his storehouses. Can you imagine that? He was so flattered that these envoys from Babylon came to him, he gave the store away, showed them everything that they had, and he omitted nothing. And when Isaiah asked who his visitors were and what they had seen, Hezekiah replied that he had shown Babylon's envoys everything. They knew everything about us, Isaiah. Now that could be bad if you don't know your enemy's motives. Isaiah responded with this terrifying prophecy after that. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father," that's future now, "shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." But in his mind, he didn't believe it. And he thought there will be peace and security all my days. No worries. This crazy prophet, this is what he's talking about. Turns out that he did. And the reference to eunuchs meant that Hezekiah's royal line was finished. Judah's monarchy would come to an inglorious end. And consequently, more than 150 years later, during the Babylonian exile of 586 BC, God's people thought that God had forsaken them. But beginning in chapter 40, Isaiah assured them that he had not. Because in Isaiah 40 through 66, known by the rabbis as the Book of Consolation, he begins with, comfort ye, my people. You know, even our Lord Jesus Christ himself, as he felt the anguish of separation from God on the cross, uttered the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew 27, verse 45. Now you may ask this morning, if our sovereign God is in control and has Satan on a leash, why does he allow destructive, catastrophic events like the Carr, Camp, and Woolsey fires? The answer must be that when he does so for his own reasons. Why do I say that? Because Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 informs us that he works all things after the counsel of his divine will. And Romans 8:28 assures us that the all things here work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, God is responsible for neither sin or evil, according to James 1:13. God created a perfect world and in Genesis 1:31 declared it to be very good. Romans 5:12 tells us, "Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." So it says that death entered the world because of sin. Death, pain, disease, stress, exhaustion, calamity, evil, and all things bad resulted from the entrance of sin. Chronicled for us in Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 24, and will continue on earth as long as sin exists. You see, God's role in relation to evil is that in his overall sovereign plan, he simply permits evil agents or conditions to work, then overrules evil for his own wise and holy ends. And ultimately, he's able to make all things, including the evil of all time, work together for the greater good, according to Romans 8:28. It's hard for us to understand, but you see, we're dealing with an infinite mind. God is infinite. We are finite. The Bible tells us God's ways are not our ways. We can't hope to understand why he does what he does. All we know is ultimately he is a good God. Has God ever delivered his people from evil and catastrophic events? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 11, 30 through 39, the answer is yes. It says there that he delivered them from the mouths of lions, the violence of fire, the edge of the sword, and women received their dead back to life. But others, it says, were tortured, sawn into, one of whom was Isaiah the prophet. He was put, tradition says, into a hollow log, and the log was sawed into. Slain with a sword, were destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then the author of Hebrews adds these words, of whom the world was not worthy. Somehow, in the providence of God, bad things can happen to good people. In the providence of God, good people can be spared. Why, we don't know. But in God's overall plan, he has a reason for it. And ultimately, he will bring glory to his name through it eventually. Evil and devastating catastrophes are originally not from God, but from our fallen world and its fallen creatures. And while God is sovereign over good and evil, he stands behind the two in different ways. God never allows evil to escape the bounds of his sovereignty. But while God permits evil, he can never be credited with evil. When he allows evil, it's always chargeable to secondary agents like Satan, demons, and evil people under the influence of the God of this world. So we must conclude that in his infinite wisdom, God determined that greater glory would come to his name by permitting evil rather than disallowing it altogether. So consequently, we live in a sin-marred world. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, man was marred. The world is full of suffering, pain, and death. But the good news for the Christian is that our earthly experience is but a minuscule part of eternity. And one day, God will judge all evil, and he'll reverse the curse of sin. Amen? There will be no mourning, no dying, or pain, according to Revelation 21, verse 4, in God's eternal kingdom. My father was a pastor. He started four churches. He was saved at the age of 26 for the ministry of First Mate Bob and the Haven of Rest. Haven is the name of the program now on radio. It still exists. And he was coming home from a doctor's appointment and was a little nervous and turned on the radio and heard the gospel for the first time from a guy named Paul Meyer, who called himself First Mate Bob. He realized that even though he attended a Methodist church, he never had accepted Christ as his Savior. So he pulled his car over, bowed his head, and invited Christ into his life. Came home. I wasn't born yet. Went to the cupboard, took all the wine bottles out of the cupboard, poured them down the sink. My mother-to-be said, "Honey, are you crazy?" And he says, "No, I found Christ, and I'm not only going to do that. I'm going to take back all the things I've stolen from restaurants." He went to every restaurant he had taken stuff from and went back and gave his testimony. Well, he passionately wanted to see his older brother come to faith in Christ. And for years, his older brother was a very successful businessman. He was the manager of Sears and Roebuck in Hollywood. And he got in Sears when they had profit sharing, and he owned a big mansion in Wilshire District and was a member of the Wilshire Country Club and always had season tickets to the USC football games. And he just had it all, you know, things that we never dreamed of having, but it was neat to go to his house for Thanksgiving and enjoy all those things. But my dad could never get him to really seriously consider receiving Christ as Savior. Oh, he'd try to pass him off and say, "Oh, yeah, I'm okay." But he never was certain. And even in his older days, in his 80s, he drove from Laguna Hills clear to the Wilshire District of Los Angeles to witness to his brother. I was scared to death because he was in his 80s driving those freeways, and he was determined to get some kind of evidence that his brother indeed had found Christ. He never got that. He did his brother's funeral. And before the funeral, he told me, "Well, David, I've done my best. The Bible says there's no crying in heaven, no mourning in heaven. I'm going to just leave it to God." And that he did. Toward the very end of his life, he did just that. He left it to God. And that's true. The things we worry about, people we're concerned about, when we get to heaven, will be no issue anymore, because there's no crying, no mourning, or no pain. The Puritan preacher and theologian Stephen Charnock once said, and I quote, "We often learn more of God under the rod that strikes us than under the staff that comforts us." I thought that was a great statement. Just to take off on Psalm 23. And the Apostle Paul says it well in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is unseen is eternal." Remember, God builds character through suffering, according to Romans 5, 3 through 4. So now that we have a perspective on God's sovereignty and role in the events of our lives, both good and bad, I want to review some reasons why we should give thanks, even in troubling times. First of all, let's address the responsibility to give thanks. Did you know giving thanks is commanded? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Man, that's a hard one, isn't it? "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." One of my best friends, Dr. Keith Stone, who was on our faculty until he passed away, I saved his life as a teenager at Meteor Ranch over here near Clear Lake when I was there with my dad in an evangelistic camp. And I didn't know it was him. I pulled him out of the lake, and he showed up at LA Baptist College where I was on the staff 4 years later, and we became friends. And we were lifelong friends, and he was on my faculty. And he contracted what we thought was Parkinson's, but then it turned out to be Lewy body dementia. But his favorite verse was, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." He held on to that verse even though he was losing his mind and body because of Lewy body dementia. It meant so much to him. So we dedicated our welcome center to him and put this verse above the door. Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." Ephesians 5, 4, watch this, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." Give thanks instead of all these other things, you know. Colossians 3, 15 and 17, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace rule and be thankful for what you got, for what's happening in your life, good or bad. Now, who's the recipient of our thanks? God the Father. Psalm 75, verse 1, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works. Declare that your name is near." 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers," get this now, "of the inheritance of the saints in light." And all these scriptures are on your handout. You can look them up when you get home and share them with somebody else. Also, Jesus Christ our Lord is the recipient of our thanks. 1 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry." And I bet Dale Cundall can say amen to that, can't you, Dale? The requirement for giving thanks. The redeemed can render acceptable thanks. Psalm 107, 1 and 2, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." And then those who believe and know the truth. 1 Timothy 4:3 talks about those forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Reasons for giving thanks. R.A. Torrey, in his book, What the Bible Teaches, lists 22 reasons for giving thanks. I can't go through all of them. I didn't put them all on the handout either, but we give thanks for his son, Jesus Christ. And this comes from the Christmas story. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the father of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. When she saw the baby, she gave thanks. How about for forgiveness of sin? Blessed or happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Thankfulness is not in that verse, but it certainly implies thankfulness. Then for victory through Christ over sin, death, and the grave. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How about comfort in our tribulations? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a great passage. And then for the salvation of others, Romans 16:17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart. The regularity of giving thanks. How often should we do it? We should give thanks each time we pray. Colossians 3:2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. We should give thanks always. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it as the word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We will give thanks forever and throughout eternity. The psalmist says in 89:1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my heart I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And also Revelation 17:11-17 talks about giving thanks in heaven. How about the regimen? How do we give thanks? Well, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And Ephesians 5:18-20. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only way to God. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What are the results of giving thanks? Well, did you know that giving thanks is the alternative to sin? Ephesians 5:4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So when you feel like sinning, give thanks. Giving thanks enhances our relationship with God. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then that great verse, Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will flood your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's not in there, but I added that. So, those are the real results of giving thanks. And I hope this morning that we can approach Thanksgiving, even though we're surrounded by devastation, with a heart of thanks, knowing that God knows what he's doing, and he works all things after the counsel of his divine will. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.